Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're going to read again the first 20 verses together. Luke chapter 10, 1 through 20. This is now the Word of God. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." I went further than I said I was going to go, didn't I? That was bonus for you. You just get in a roll. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and the blessings that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for the beauty and perfection of your word. We thank you for the truth which it gives us. We thank you, God, for the way it quickens our hearts, convicts us. We thank you for the way it exposes us and shows us what we are. We thank you for the guidance that it gives us and the direction and the means by which it tells us how to live, what to do, what is important and what matters. But probably more than any of it, God, we're thankful for your word because it shows us who you are. It reveals to us your nature, reveals to us your glory, your grace, your love, your mercy, the means of your salvation, and how we may be made right with you. God, we are thankful that you have chosen to reveal that to us, that you have not remained separate, that you have not remained aloof, that you have not remained unknowable, but that you have chosen to give revelation, that you have entered our limited world and given us what we need to know that we may walk in a manner worthy, that we may be found pleasing in your sight, that we may know you. Lord God, we are so thankful for that. Because of the value of this tremendous revelation, Lord, we value our time together this morning and any time we open your word. When we begin to look into it and gaze upon it, we lean heavily upon your Holy Spirit, who alone can give us the understanding that we need to know what you meant, to see what you said. You alone open our ears to hear. You alone open our hearts to understand. You alone open our eyes to see. So, Lord God, we are dependent on you and eager to see the things that you would say to us. It is our prayer that as we read, you would guide our hearts into humble submission. You would grant us the faith that is necessary. And that, Lord God, you would give us an eagerness and a desire to obey you no matter the cost. We thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for what you teach us through it. And we ask you to accomplish that purpose this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, it's Missions Month, and interesting to me is that that has actually coincided perfectly with this passage here in which Jesus has appointed the 70 and sent them out ahead of him that they may go and prepare the soil, prepare the ground for the coming of the King. We started this new segment in Luke's gospel. In my mind, it encompasses Luke chapter 10. And I've told you that if I had to name the theme, I would just simply call it the necessity of Jesus. That's certainly how the chapter ends, with the story of Mary and Martha and Jesus telling Martha that really only one thing is necessary. So we're talking about the necessity of Jesus. And after learning who Jesus is, after learning what he came to do, after even getting Jesus' explanation to us about the necessity of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him, we come into this chapter 10, which is the theme that reminds us that all of those things about Christ and all of the commands that he gives and all of the mandates of following him, those are not optional. Those are not things that you can just, quote, take it or leave it. We're out here to evaluate religions or evaluate the notions of Jesus or say, well, you know, I want to be a Christian and I want to follow Jesus part of the time. I certainly want to do my part, but I don't want to go over the top. We understand and we're confronted very really with the fact in Luke chapter 10 that what you do with Jesus is not optional. He's a necessity. You have to respond to him. You have to trust him. You have to yield to him. That's the theme. And it begins in Luke chapter 10 with Luke recording the story of where Jesus sends out the 70. And here we're basically learning that Jesus is so necessary that he's actually sending laborers ahead of him into the harvest to make sure that when he arrives, everyone is ready to hear him. Everyone is ready to see him. They are sort of the drum beaters ahead of the message, making sure that everyone knows there's one coming and you want to change your plans to make sure you're in town when he arrives. Sort of the point and the purpose. Jesus is necessary. We began working through this. I told you this segment actually has 5 points which we're going to make. And we began to look at them last time. Let me give you the first couple quickly again. The first one we simply called the sovereign appointment. It's found in verse 1 where we see that the Lord, the key word there being appointed, 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city where he himself was going to come. They in effect were 70 John the Baptist. 70 heralds, harbingers, however you want to look at it, 70 forerunners who would go to different cities and different areas and different regions and prepare that place for the arrival of the King. Many times throughout the New Testament, missions, evangelism, preaching, it's all given in sort of a farming lingo or farming terms. We understand then in that regard that in order for a crop to be produced, a field has to be plowed. We know that the seed must be planted. We understand that weeds have to be contained. We understand that at times the plant itself must be pruned. And certainly we understand that the crop will eventually be harvested. No doubt these laborers have been sent in to plow the fields. Go in and get it ready. The seed is about to come. The King is about to come. He's about to bring that gospel, that truth of the kingdom. Go and prepare the field for that time of sowing. That's exactly what they're doing. And their presence, again, as we said, only reinforces just how necessary it is that the people understand Christ. So necessary that he sends the 70 ahead to make sure people are ready. If you would be interested in the type of effect their ministry would have, I would tell you to consider stories like that of Zacchaeus. We'll get to him in chapter 19. But in Luke 19:1, we read that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And of course, you know that by now. He's leaving Galilee and going south to Jerusalem. He was entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And of course, you remember the story, being a wee little man, climbed up into the tree to see the Lord. The question simply would be that this was Jesus passing through. Well, why were the crowds gathering to see him, and why did Zacchaeus even know that he was coming, and why was Zacchaeus so eager to see this man? Well, obviously, someone had done their work. Someone had come ahead into the city of Jericho and told the people, there is a king coming, there is a savior coming, one who can grant forgiveness of sins. And Zacchaeus, a tax collector, well aware of the guilt in his life, was so ready for Jesus to arrive that when he arrived, he's willing to climb a tree if he must to make sure he gets his a glimpse of this king who's coming through. That's the type of work that these 70 are doing. That's the type of impact that they're going to have. As we looked at it, we are reminded that that job is still important. Still an important job that someone would go and plow the field. And because of that, the Lord still appoints servants and workers and laborers to go into the field to do the work. That was the sovereign appointment. We also saw last time what we called the spiritual assessment. In verse 2, the very first part we read, this is a reality, a spiritual reality that Jesus revealed to the followers. That he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It's a spiritual reality. It's a spiritual assessment. And as we spoke last time, basically the meaning is this. The harvest is the judgment. That's the day when all are gathered in and the chaff are burned up with unquenchable fire and the wheat is gathered into the barn. All throughout the Bible we saw that the harvest is representative of the judgment. We even see here that the harvest is plentiful. The Greek word there can actually mean great. And that to mean it's going to encompass the whole world. He's going to glean the entire field. Everything here will come before the judgment. You may remember explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 13. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." That's reality. There's a great harvest coming. The problem in this reality is what Jesus said in verse 2, that the laborers are few. He does not say that the reapers are few. He says the laborers are few. There will be more than enough hands on deck to gather in the harvest. There will be more than enough hands on deck. The entire angelic host will come and reap the harvest. The problem is that before the harvest, the laborers are few. We're reminded of this, that there are not enough missionaries in the world preparing people for the judgment. It is without a doubt the greatest need on our planet, at least from a human sense. It's not for clean water. It's not for renewable energy. It's not for the cure of AIDS or any other disease. It's not even for harmony amongst Republicans and Democrats. The greatest need is for missionaries, people that will take the truth of the gospel into the world to prepare men for the judgment that is coming. And that's what the Lord said. The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is great. The harvest is coming. The problem is we don't have enough laborers. That's the spiritual assessment. And then we began to look thirdly at the third point, which we'll be in again this morning, and that is the specific assignment. Specific assignment. Beginning in verse 2, he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So here's the solution. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's what we looked at last time. The first mandate of the Lord, in light of the fact that there is a harvest coming and we don't have enough workers, the first mandate of the Lord is this. Beg the Lord to send out laborers. Pray. Ask God to raise up missionaries. Not pray for the lost, certainly that's valid. Not pray for current missionaries, certainly that's valid. But the first prayer request of the Lord is that pray that more will go. Literally beg God that more workers will enter the harvest. And this, by the way, is the first way to get involved in missions. It's the first, possibly you could see it as the easiest, this great mission we have to publish God's gospel to the world. The first call for you and me is this: pray that God would send people into that harvest. That's the first. Pray for that. This morning, we want to move on to the second specific assignment of our Lord. And you see it in verse 3. Very clear, very definitive. Go. Go. It's the command we've all expected. After all, if the first command is to beg God to send out laborers, the second command makes sense, right? That when those laborers are raised up, and anyone who would have enough of a concern and a compassion for the mandate of the Lord, go, as in go to work. It's a clear command. There's no one in here that doesn't understand what that means. None of us are scratching our head going, what do you think he meant by that, right? Go, he says. It's often discussed. And yet, you and I can both agree that it may be one of the most disregarded and overlooked and disobeyed commands in the Bible. Last Sunday, we had the meeting for our Malawi trip. My main goal simply for the meeting was to help those who are contemplating going discern whether or not the Lord was calling them to Malawi. And I want to share a portion of what we talked about in that meeting with you, just as we talk about the importance of going. Typically, when mission trips arise, and we've had this several times in our church, people will come up to me and say something along the lines of, you know, I'm interested, I just don't know if the Lord is calling me to go or not. That's a question I get a lot. Maybe you've asked it, I've asked it. That's not any sort of a rebuke if you've asked that question. Certainly, we are seeking to discern the Lord's will in our lives in all things. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's somewhat humorous to me that in a time of a mission trip, you can take a brother or sister who has a desire to go, who will say, I want to go, I just don't know if the Lord's calling me. The very question implies that it would be some great sin to go to a lost person and share them the gospel. I'm just afraid that as bad as I want to go and tell them the gospel, I'm just afraid that'd be a sin, that I would offend God if I do that, and that somehow I might fall under God's temporary judgment if I go and share the gospel if he's not called me. I hear that. You know what I don't hear? I don't hear near as many people saying, I'm worried if I don't go, that might be a sin. I hear a lot of people say, I'm just afraid to go and God not be calling me. And I very rarely hear anybody say, I'm just afraid not to go, that God might be calling me and that I stay here and incur God's judgment for not doing what he said. That's bizarre to me because it is very clear to us throughout the Bible that God has already given the mandate. It's pretty clear right there in verse 3, right? What's the command? Go. The most famous in this, Matthew 28, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Go, he says. We could look at Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, it's their city, in all Judea, that would be their state, Samaria, that'd be their nation, and even to the remotest part of the earth. John 15:16, Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. John 20:21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Mark 16:15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Fairly clear, right? The command is to go. And by the way, any other command in the Bible of that clarity, we would already readily assume it applies to us. We do that all the time. And yet, for some reason, the command to go, we have this mentality that God has to come through with secondary confirmation before we'll obey it. Think about the absurdity of this. Anybody ever read in your Bible that God is opposed to adultery? Has anybody ever read that? Don't commit adultery, right? We read that in the Bible. But you never hear anybody say, well, I'm just currently seeking the Lord to see whether or not I should have adultery, right? I'm just currently praying about whether or not it's God's will that I commit adultery. Nobody says that, right? That would be stupid because it's clear the Bible says don't commit adultery. How about husbands love your wives? Any husbands ever come to me and say, you know, I'm just currently praying about whether or not God would have me love my wife, right? I've just been seeking the Lord as to whether or not it would be his will for me to love my wife. Or a wife coming up, I'm just praying about whether or not God would have me submit to my husband. I'm just seeking his will in that. And my response to you would be, that's a dumb prayer, right? Because it's already been revealed, right? Don't commit adultery. Husbands love your wives. Wives submit to your husbands. We understand the practicality and the clarity of the Scripture all throughout, and yet somehow we come across a command from the Lord that says go, and we all kind of want to back up and go, well, I'm going to need to pray about that. I'm going to need to discern whether or not the Lord would really have me to go. As if those two letters could be any clearer, right? You're called to go. In all my life, I have never heard of a person that God chastised for going to the lost and proclaiming the gospel. Never heard anybody say, biggest mistake I ever made was telling that person about, boy, God was mad about that. And I went and preached the gospel and that offended him. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that everyone in here should go to Malawi. I don't even want that to happen. That would be a nightmare on my behalf if everybody in here said, we're all going to Malawi this time. We'd be in a train wreck, to say the least. That's not what we're saying here. What we are saying, though, is that everyone is commanded to go somewhere. Maybe Malawi this summer. Maybe just across the street, maybe somewhere else. I don't know, but the command has been clearly set. Don't just sit here and wait for people to come to you. Go to them. That's the command. I want you to turn to Romans 10 for a second and flesh this out just a little bit more. Romans chapter 10, you're familiar with it. It's the famous chapter of the how will they call on him and whom they've not believed, and how will they believe in whom they've not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher. You're familiar with this. It's used a lot, in particular in Missions Month. But I kind of want to give you the backdrop to this just to show you again why going is so necessary, why it has to happen, why our current model in the church of just sit and wait for them to come to us or make church cool enough that non-believers will like it and want to come be a part of it. That's kind of been the evangelistic MO of our day. Add enough entertainment, you know, that they'll want to come. Used to could do it just with pizza in the easy days, and now you can't. Take something even more, right? Let me show you why you have to go. Look at Romans 10. In Romans 10, verse 1 begins with Paul expressing his desire that the lost be saved, especially here Israel. He wants them to be saved. He prays to God they'll be saved. Look at it. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So everybody's clear for Paul's desire for Israel, right? He wants them saved. That's clear. And he's praying about it, and he's begging for it. He wants them saved. In verses 2 and 3, he explains why they're lost. Look at verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So Paul says, here's the problem with the Jews. Is it that they don't like God? No. Is that if they know what God wants, they're not zealous enough to do it? No. What's the problem on the Jews' behalf? Knowledge, right? They have a zeal, but they don't have the right knowledge. What do they not know? They don't know about God's righteousness. They don't understand how lofty and high and holy God is. In fact, they are so confused about this that they think they can establish their own righteousness through their own works, which will be just as good as God's. They don't understand. You can't even get close to holy like God is holy. That's what they don't understand. Paul said they keep seeking to establish their own. They don't have the truth of the gospel. Furthermore, they don't know how to obtain God's righteousness, which is what Paul points out in verse 4. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They don't understand how righteous God is, and they don't understand how to obtain God's righteousness. Are they zealous? Sure. Watch them walking around every day. Boy, they'll put themselves through all sorts of difficulties and hardships on behalf of God. It's just that they don't know the truth. We talked this Wednesday night with the youth. We were talking specifically about worship. You understand worship? There's three kinds of worship. There's true worship, and then there's two kinds of false worship. The first kind of false worship is when you worship the right way, but you worship the wrong God. What do we call that? Idolatry, right? That's to worship the right way, but to worship the wrong God. The other kind of false worship is what we call hypocrisy. That's to worship the right God, but in the wrong way. And that was what Israel did. They had the right God, they just didn't worship Him accurately. They didn't worship Him correctly. They had a knowledge problem. Many times they'd been led astray by their spiritual leaders, which is what Jesus comes and confronts. You just don't even know the Father. You don't even get what He wants. You don't even understand His call. You don't even understand His criteria. Because of this, you're not worshiping God correctly. You're not seeking Him the way you ought to seek Him. That was the problem. They didn't know that. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. So Paul goes on to explain that truth a little bit. Look at verse 5. He says, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. That's another way of saying that if you want to please God through the law, then boy, you have to keep it to the letter. He says, but the righteousness based on faith says this, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, Paul says, the righteousness of God based on faith does not require some long mystical journey. It's not like you have to ride a rocket ship into the heavens to find the righteousness of God. It's not like you have to take a submarine into the depths of the earth to discern what God wants. In fact, what does it say, verse 8? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching. The very simple way to obtain the righteousness of God is not through some self-debasing journey. It's not that you have to go into the heavens to find God's righteousness. It's right here. How do you get God's righteousness? Verse 9. Here's how. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's how you obtain it. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Paul said very simply, you just have to believe that through Christ you can be declared righteous. And if you believe it, it will come out your mouth. You'll confess Him as Lord. And if you confess Him as Lord, you'll be saved. That's what Paul said. That's all that is required. But the Jews don't know that. So man, they're walking through every kind of legalistic tradition they can. They're walking through every form of self-abasement and hardship, all trying to make themselves pleasing to God because they just don't know that if they believe in Christ and confess Him as Lord, they'd be saved. They just don't know that. Furthermore, Paul says, this knowledge is universal to anyone. See it in verse 11? The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul says that knowledge is the knowledge the whole world needs. It would be good for anyone. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, if you'd call on the name of the Lord, you'd be saved. If you'd believe in him, resulting in righteousness, and call on him, resulting in salvation. That's good for everybody. That's the knowledge the world needs. The Jews don't have it. Many Gentiles don't have it. Lostness, according to Romans 10, boils down to a knowledge problem. You say, well, if it's a knowledge problem, we know how to fix it, right? How do you fix a knowledge problem? You educate them. You give them the truth. That's always how you fixed it, right? If somebody doesn't know something, you tell them what they don't know. That's simple. Yet Paul reveals there is a problem. You see it in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Paul said they don't call on the name of the Lord because they don't believe the Lord. They don't believe that they can be made righteous in Christ, and because they don't believe that, they don't call on him, and because they don't call on him, they're not saved. So we've got a faith problem. But it goes deeper than that. He says, how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? Paul says, there's a reason they don't believe in Jesus. You know why? They never heard about Jesus. No one ever told them about the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. No one ever explained to them the truth of the gospel. Do you know why they've not heard? He goes on to say, how will they hear without a preacher? Nobody's preaching it. Nobody's telling them. He goes on to say, how will they preach unless they are sent? No one is motivated to send laborers into the harvest. Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. In short, Paul says men are never going to call on Jesus if they don't believe in him. And they're never going to believe in him if they never hear the truth about him. And they're never going to hear the truth about him if no one ever goes and tells them. And no one's ever going to go if they're never sent. So do you understand now when we talk about the necessity of going? Paul doesn't say the problem is no one has invited them. Paul doesn't say the problem is churches are too unwelcoming. Not what he says. The problem is churches are too unfriendly or churches are too boring. You need to liven it up, right? You need to really spruce this place up to really appeal to the lost. So that's not the problem. The problem has never been about the condition of the worship service when it came to evangelism. The problem is people in the pews who ought to be preaching don't. People in the pews who ought to be going don't. That's the problem. Paul says that's what we're up against. And that's why you understand the command of Jesus to the 70. First, pray for laborers. Secondly, what? Go. It's not rocket science. Go. They have to hear. What I want you to continue seeing this morning is that for the command to go, Jesus gives us some more important realities about going. And they're realities that I think they're bridges we need to cross. I think they're questions he cuts to the heart of humanity to help us understand some things about going. And here's the first thing about going that I want you to get. Jesus is aware of the danger and sends them anyway. When you see this, Jesus is aware of the danger and he sends them anyway. Look at verse 3. Go. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. I don't know what that analogy does for you, but it doesn't sound very promising on behalf of the lamb, does it? It doesn't sound like that's a safe place to send one. Matthew's gospel actually expounds upon that statement Jesus made. In Matthew 10, he says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Later in verse 21, he says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. When Jesus says, lambs in the midst of wolves, he's talking about intense hatred. He's talking about lethal danger. If you want the easiest analogy, it's this. Sheep. I know we can categorize sheep in a lot of areas. A lot of times we talk about how mindless they can be, dumb, gullible, however you want to look at it. Another problem with sheep is that utterly they're defenseless. It's one of their problems. You know, a sheep doesn't even have teeth on the top of his mouth, so if he gets really mad, the best they can do is pinch you real good, right? They have no defense. They needed a shepherd, someone with a rod, someone with a staff, someone to defend them from the wolves. Sheep are defenseless. The other problem is wolves are ruthless. A wolf sometimes will attack and kill something just for sport, just for the sheer enjoyment of attacking and killing it. And Jesus said, "Your sheep, they're wolves." Psalm 44:22 was a cry, a lament from believers in the Old Testament who recognized this reality. He says, "But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. God, your people are so hated in the world, they just kill us out of pure enjoyment. They don't think we exist for any other purpose but to be killed." That's what they said. Paul even quoted that very verse in Romans 8 when he talked about Christian suffering. Really, this is apparent to us. All you have to do is read the book of Acts and you'll see this. You systematically through Acts. Acts chapter 4, you're going to find out about Peter and John. They're arrested for preaching the gospel. When you get to Acts chapter 5, they get arrested again, but this time they get flogged. Acts 5:40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to teach in the name of Jesus and then released them. Acts 7, Stephen gets stoned to death. Acts chapter 8, a young zealot named Saul starts pursuing Christians, putting them in prison, even calling for their execution. In Acts chapter 12, the apostle James is killed. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. In Acts chapter 14, Paul was threatened, plotted against, run out of town. By the time he gets to verse 19, they've stoned him. Acts 14:19 says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel of that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.'" Look, the book of Acts is a testimony to what Jesus said here. "I'm going to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." The realities of that, no doubt, led to statements from Paul like the one we read in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." That means killed. "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Just the reality. The darkness has always hated the light. Sinful men don't particularly enjoy having their sins called to an account. They don't specifically like being reminded that they are under judgment. But I'm going to go out on a limb here and say you probably already knew that. You were probably already aware that preaching the gospel is dangerous. Anybody that's contemplated going on mission, anybody that's even really contemplated going to their workplace and sharing the gospel, has probably processed in their mind, this is dangerous. This will, to some degree, get me in trouble. Maybe just a verbal debate. Maybe it will cause me to lose a friend. Maybe it may go to an extreme and bring some sort of social or physical persecution. I would guess that everyone in here has probably crossed the bridge or contemplated in their mind, this is dangerous. What I want you to see about what Jesus says is that Jesus knew it was dangerous, but what? He sent them anyway. John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they'll do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." I mean, you don't find there any hint that Jesus is naive about what he's calling his people to do. He knows without a doubt that he is sending his followers into harm's way, and yet he sends them anyway. That produces for us an important question. Why would Jesus knowingly endanger his followers? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? Why would he do that? Why would Jesus knowingly endanger those who trust him? You want the answer? Because the truth regarding Jesus is necessary. The world has to hear it. There were many good men that died on the beaches of Normandy, weren't there? And were there any generals or leaders that were naive to the fact that sending those boys up that beach might put them in harm's way? They knew it would. So why send them? Because the mission demands it. And the mission is necessary. This world must hear about Christ, and Christ followers must face the difficulty. So we're faced with an important reality that the mission must be more important than our safety or our comfort. If safety or comfort are the goals over the mission, if that's why we don't go, if that's why we don't participate, there's something internally wrong in our submission to the Lord. That's just the fact. Jesus is aware of the danger, but he sends them anyway. Let me give you a second reality here. Jesus is aware of the logistics, but tells them not to concern themselves with it. He's aware. Going has a logistical problem all its own. Look at verse 4. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter first, say peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. We're talking about logistics in the sense of supplies, cost of travel, lodging. And he plainly tells the 70 here, don't concern yourselves with those things. Don't pack extras. Don't go to somebody's house and try to solicit support before you go. Just go. And don't worry about any of it. Now, for fairness sake, we have to give the balance. That was a temporary mandate. You're going to see that because in Luke 22, Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." Jesus knew that missions is going to require a logistical planning. And you're going to have to get support. You're going to see Paul do this all throughout the ministry. He even tells, "I was going to come there so that you could support me and send me on to the next place." That has to happen. What that means is that for this moment, this is a temporary mandate because Jesus is trying to teach a spiritual truth to the 70. And you say, well, what spiritual truth is he trying to teach? Namely this, your ministry is valuable. Your ministry is valuable. In fact, he goes on to say, "I want you to go and I want you to enter a house. And the first thing I want you to say is I want you to say, peace be to this house." What does that mean? In other words, you're going to indicate to them what you're bringing, and what you're bringing is peace. Not just peace with you, but peace with God. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Don't misread that beatitude. He didn't say, "Blessed are the peacekeepers." We're not just talking about people that can get along with people. He's talking about peacemakers, those who can take the gospel to the lost and produce peace with God. We know how this happens. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Very simply understood, we go to the world and we explain to them, you are at enmity with God, you're considered an enemy of God, you're under the wrath of God, but I bring to you the news of how to be at peace with God. And how to be at peace with God is through Christ. Our entire world has this messed up. The number of lost people I've heard tell me, "I've made my peace with God." How? You agreed not to go to church and not to say, you know, bad words and da-da, it's good? That's not how you come at peace with God. You make peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ when you submit your life to Him and His righteousness is imputed to you. And once you're declared righteous, God is no longer angry. That's the reality. Just saying, "I made my peace with God," that doesn't mean anything. Who cares that you're not mad at God anymore? Big deal. Peace is through Christ. Jesus said, you're going to enter these houses and you're going to tell these people how to be at peace with God. And if a man of peace is there, that means if there's a man who wants peace with God, your peace will rest on him. He's going to listen to you. That's what Jesus says. But if you're dealing with a man who has no interest in peace with God, he's not going to take it. He's going to throw it back in your face. And in that case, go on. He's just saying, this is what I want you to do when you go. You're offering to people peace with God. And what he wants them to understand is that this is a valuable ministry. So valuable, in fact, that if you enter a house and you offer peace with God and that person allows you to stay, then stay there. And if they have food in their pantry, eat it. And if they have water to drink, drink it. Don't feel like a burden. Don't feel unworthy. Jesus said, make yourself at home, and he tells you why. The reasoning is given as to why you should be able to do this, and it's found in verse 7. Stay in the house, eating and drinking what they give you. Here's why. Why? The laborer is what? Worthy of his wages. You are performing a valuable service. If their plumbing was clogged up and they called somebody to crawl under their house and reach into their sewer line and pull out what was clogging it, would you think that guy would demand to be paid for that type of service? Oh, yeah. A lot, right? If shingles are blowing off their roof and you crawl up on top of it in the heat of the day and nail on new shingles, would you expect that that service should be compensated? Yeah. Friend, you're bringing them something more valuable than flowing sewer lines. You're bringing them something more valuable than a roof that doesn't leak. You are bringing them the very avenue of peace with God. And if they should feed you, that's fine. If they should house you, that's fine. You deserve that. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul wrote, "Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock?" Jesus tells the 70, "You're going, and you're going amidst great peril. You're going to explain to people how to have peace with God. Don't feel bad if they feed you for a month or two," right? He goes on to say, "Don't keep moving from house to house." That is to say, don't even worry if your visit is extended. Don't worry if you have to stay there a while to cover all of your ground. He goes on in verse 8, "Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you." That's not just a mandate that says don't be picky. Obviously, we're not going to go in some place and say, "I'm not eating this," right? But what he means is, they come in and you see they don't have a lot of food, but they're sharing their food with you, then eat it. Remember the story of Elijah? When Elijah has the widow and she's about to starve, right? And God sends her to that widow and he says, "You got just enough meal and just enough oil left." Remember what he said? The strangest command. He tells that woman, he says, "You got any meal and oil?" She says, "I got just enough for me and my son. We're going to eat it and then we're going to die. That's what's going to happen." And he said, "No, you need to go first and prepare some for me. Go make me a few cakes. And then when it's done, you can make some for your children." Wow. That's pretty brass, right? Well, you know what happened. That meal and that oil never ran out until the famine was lifted. But that was the command. "What I'm bringing you is so valuable, you ought to be willing to give me your last loaf." Now, that doesn't mean we're going out in greed. And certainly, I think that's part of it. I think also implied here from the Lord is that of contentment. "Don't keep moving from house to house" can also be seen as a call that, let's say you go into a city and the poor man greets you and says, "Come on home," and he's feeding you. And you know, you're getting the same meal every day, right? You're just getting what they have. And then all of a sudden you've preached a few times and the tax collector like Zacchaeus down the street gets saved and you've seen his house and his swimming pool, right? And you're like, "Man, Zacchaeus lives on the country club and he would like me to come stay with him. Sounds like a plan." No, don't. You're not in this thing to get rich, right? You do deserve compensation. Your work is valuable. You need to know that, but you're also not in it to get rich. The basic point, by the way, is this. Logistics are not your concern. Now, that's true continually. That's not the main worry here. We're not worried about how to travel or where to travel or when to travel, or how we'll pay for travel or where we'll stay when we get there. Doesn't mean today that we don't make those plans. We do. But you understand the mission has a higher calling than that. We're here to take the peace of the gospel to people. And if that means that the people we go to have to shell out a little for that to happen, yeah. And understand, those of you going to Malawi, it's going to cost that church. A church is going to invite their people to come in a country where they don't have a lot of food. It's going to cost them to bring this on. So we say, "Well, we're not going to go because it's going to cost this church too much." No, we're going to go because it's valuable. What better way for them to spend their resources than to get the gospel to their people? That's the call there. So you understand Jesus is aware of the danger, but he sends them anyway. And Jesus is aware of the logistical problems, but he sends them anyway and says, "Don't worry about it." Thirdly, I want you to understand this about going. Jesus is adamant about the purpose as to why you go. He's adamant about the purpose of the mission. Look at verse 9. He tells them, "Heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near.'" You understand the message in there? You see it in verse 9, you see it again in verse 11. This is what you're going to do. You're going to go and proclaim the truth of the kingdom. That's why you're going. You're going to go and proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near. Now, I want you to try to do that by healing those who are sick. And we talked about this back in chapter 9 when the Lord sent the 12. This is not the mandate for every believer today. This was prior to the New Testament. This was their means of credibility. The Lord gave them authority to do that they might work a miracle, and then through that authority, proclaim the truth and people would believe it. God's not calling us to go and do that. Doesn't mean God never heals. Sometimes he does. Doesn't mean God doesn't supernaturally deliver. Sometimes he does. It's just that's not the mandate. We stand on the New Testament now. But the point was, go and work this miracle and use that as a catapult to preach the message, which is the kingdom of God is near. You can enter God's kingdom. And you say, well, what if they don't listen? Well, if they don't listen, don't let that change anything. Just go out in the street, shake the dust off your feet. Remember, that was an ultimate reproach to Israel. Shake the dust off your feet and still tell them what? The kingdom of God has come near. If they accept it or they don't accept it, what's that to you? Preach it. Whether they listen, whether they don't. Ezekiel chapter 3, God told Ezekiel, moreover, he said to me, son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God. Whether they listen or not. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, that would be when it's popular, and out of season, that would be when it's not. In season would be when it's time to harvest. Out of season would be when it's time to plow, right? Do both. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth, will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. They're not going to listen. By and large, they're not going to listen. It's just the way it is. Men love myths. Men want to hear what they want to hear. They don't particularly love the message of judgment, but that doesn't mean it. Preach it. Be faithful. Endure. Whether they listen or not, go and tell the people the kingdom is near. We talked about it in Sunday school. Don't get pragmatic here. Pragmatism is when you believe the ends justify the means. The problem with pragmatism is if you don't get the success or the results you want, then you're liable to change the means about which you go about it. And churches fall into this all the time. We don't get enough people. We don't see enough results. We don't see enough salvations. We don't see enough this or we don't see enough that. And so they go changing their methods. Before you know it, Cody pointed out this morning, you got fog machines and strobe lights and anything else that you can get in order to pack people in because that's going to be more effective. And that was never the call, right? The call was preach the gospel. What if they don't listen? Preach the gospel. What if they do listen? Well, preach the gospel. And if they don't, preach the gospel, right? I mean, that was it. Do that. Some will listen, some won't, but preach it. Here he says specifically, tell them that the kingdom of God has come near. And you say, well, what does that mean? Remember, this was the whole point of the ministry of John the Baptist. He was going to prepare them for the king, for the kingdom. Let me read to you the prophecy regarding John. This spells out what it means to preach the kingdom. It's found in Isaiah chapter 40. He says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, that's the first leg of this, and it's what we called repentance. The king was coming through in his chariot, so you need to fill in that pothole. And that hump over there, you need to level that hump off. And you need to pick up that trash and get it out of here. Mow your yard, for crying out loud, and tie out your goats in the back, right? The king is coming through. It was a picture of repentance. Clean yourself up. Prepare yourself for the coming king. Here's why. He says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. He said, well, what do you want me to say? What shall I call out? He said, here's what you tell them. All flesh is grass. That's people are grass. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Here's the problem. The grass withers, the flower fades. When? When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So you need to go to these people whom you're telling to repent and tell them judgment is coming. A judgment which you cannot withstand. The breath of the Lord will blow and wither all flesh, wither the grass, wither the beauty of the flower. All that you think you are and all that you think you've accomplished, God's judgment will come and you won't stand. But there is something that will. It's the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord will stand forever. This is the message of salvation. He goes on to say, get yourself up on a high mountain. This is where the preacher's supposed to go, Zion. Bearer of good news. Get up where everybody can hear you. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. That's go and preach the kingdom, right? Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now, if you understand what is being said there, preacher, go and go tell everybody to clean this place up, repent, because you're not fit for the king, and judgment is on its way. But God has appointed salvation through his word, and here it is. There is a king coming. The God-man is on his way. And he is the Savior of the world that will gather up the sheep into his arms and gently lead the nursing ewes and deliver you from the very wrath of God and save you. That's the message. That's what it meant to proclaim the kingdom. And that's what the Lord's telling the 70. Go and tell them. Judgment is real. There's a harvest coming. Tell them they are not fit in their present state, but there is a Savior from the judgment on the way. And guess who that is? That's me. Go tell them. Proclaim the kingdom. That was the message. Jesus told the 70 to go and preach it, and preach it whether they listen or not. So you get the main command here, right? Go. And in that are the realities. This mission to go is more important than your personal safety. It's not that the Lord delights. The Bible says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. It's not that he's seeking to make you get persecuted. That's not the objective. That's not what anybody's, quote, seeking out or looking for. It's just that the mission is more important than the safety of the servant. The mission is more important than the preoccupation of some salary, that we let logistics stop us from going, or we let logistics be the main reason we do go. Well, I can't go because I don't see any way to get there. I don't see the funding. Look, if the Lord tells you to go, I believe that falls in the category of things that he has to concern himself with, right? We've laughed about it and talked about it so many times on these mission trips that the Lord owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and sometimes he has to sell a cow or two to send his people. And he always does. He always does. That's his problem. The same token, you're not going to get rich. We understand that the mission to go is more important than practical success. This is a big one with people. Well, I went and I told them and they didn't believe. I guess I'm just not good at it. Doesn't mean you're not good at it. It means you're dealing with spiritual death. It means you're dealing with the call of the Lord to go and preach the gospel to those who can't hear you. It just means they didn't believe, but it didn't mean you did it wrong. Just keep going. Yeah, but I don't have any success. Well, welcome to missionaries. You've heard of William Carey. He went to India. He was there, I don't know how many years, like 20 years before he ever saw his first convert. We're just thankful that in those days there were no airplanes, and instead of coming home facing that four-month boat ride, he just decided to stay. That's reality. Look at Jeremiah. He had like one friend. Everything else went south on his behalf. Look, more times the gospel is presented and rejected than it is accepted. But don't let some practical success be your deterrent as to whether or not you're good at this or can do it. You know how many sermons I've preached when y'all did nothing, right? A lot, right? I mean, that's the truth. I mean, some of you sleep through the middle of it, right? But does it mean you stop? Well, they slept. I'm not doing it again, right? Nobody walked the aisle. I'm just quitting. That's not the call. The call is keep on, right? Keep on. Keep preaching. Keep proclaiming. Keep going. You never know when the Lord's going to use that and it's going to get into the heart of somebody. But that's the call. Don't let practical success or the lack of it stop you. This is the Lord's command. He sees the spiritual reality that the harvest is great. There is a great judgment coming. I want you to pray that God will raise up workers, and then I want you to go share in the work. Clear enough? John Piper said this. There are only three kinds of Christians when it comes to missions. Zealous goers, zealous senders, and disobedient. We pray for God's to send workers, and we submit our lives to go. This is missions. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're God. We love you and we praise you and we thank you, God, for your mandate. Lord, and the reality is that you have entrusted us with the message of the kingdom, the message of the gospel, the best news ever proclaimed that man can have peace with God, and you've entrusted that to us. God, it's our own sinful fear, our own sinful love of comfort, our own sinful pride, which makes us afraid of being humiliated or afraid that we won't do a good job or afraid that we won't succeed, or maybe it's that we don't want to part with our possessions here to pay the price to go or to send someone. When God, reality is nothing became more important than this. It was so necessary that men hear the truth of Christ. And Lord God, we know in America we stumble in many ways. I know that I stumble in so many of these ways. And God, I pray that you just begin to shift and change the hearts of your people, that we would have a missionary heart, that we would desire more than anything else that men hear the gospel, that women hear the gospel, that youth and children hear the gospel, that we would begin to beg you to raise up workers, and that we would be the first in line to volunteer to be those workers, that we would go, that we would send, that we would make sure that no one around us fails to hear the message of the gospel of Christ, that men can have peace with God through Jesus. Lord God, this is why we're here. Rearrange our priorities. Rearrange our commitments. Lord God, let us not be distracted by all the things of the world and all our commitments. Don't let our calendars keep us from obedience, our future plans. But that, God, we would see that today is the day that you've appointed, and today is yours. And if you call us to go, we go. Lord God, guide us as that church to be faithful and obedient to that, not to be limited by things that we think stop us, money or age, physical ability, but that we would just see that you have left us here and you intend to use us, and that we would go where you would send us. God, we are thankful for your call, and we pray that you would work it out. We still beg you to raise up workers, laborers for your harvest. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.